Father, we thank you. We thank you so much. And Lord, we praise you that you have just done so much for us. Lord, as we saw Sunday, that your love for us is just mind-blowing in what you did for us in the incarnation. And Father, now tonight we pray that you would speak to us and that tonight we would hear from you and that we would allow your word to make whatever changes are needed in our lives. We know you care about us. We know you love us. We know you're involved in our lives. And we pray this evening, Lord, that you would speak to us and we would hear. Lord, help us to hear in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled tonight's teaching, Got Fellowship. We're all familiar with the Got Milk campaign of a few years back. I understand they're resurrecting that campaign, but you know, the idea of that whole Got Milk thing was, hey, milk's good, you know, everybody needs a milk, and so you need to go get some milk if you don't have milk, because you got to have some milk kind of thing. And then the whole mustache, you know, the milk mustache for everybody and all that. And I think it would be a good thing for the church to start a campaign these days of Got Fellowship, as the Word of God makes it really clear that we need fellowship with God and with each other. Those that believe in Christ, you know, God has never, ever shown us in the Word that there's any such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. You know, we need each other. We need to encourage each other. We need to strengthen each other. We need to develop those friendships that where we can call someone when we're going through it, when we need prayer, when we need some encouraging and all that. But today, there's so many people who profess to be believers in Christ, but they ignore or they actually speak against what God's Word says about fellowship. I don't know about you. Maybe you've been guilty, but maybe you've heard it that, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. And whenever anybody tells me that, I always say, well, to be an obedient one, you do, because we're commanded that in Scripture. And we were created for fellowship. And without it, something will always be missing within our lives. We're going to be missing, really, those things that God has for us that we can only experience through fellowship. And when we read what the Apostle John, really, remember, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what he has to say regarding fellowship, we'll see. We'll see by the absence of any kind of a defense for the need for fellowship, the way he addresses it, that it was something that all believers agreed was important. Everyone saw that need. And everybody wanted fellowship. They wanted to be in fellowship with God and that. And there were some, though, even back then, that didn't see it as being necessary. And remember, when we were in the book of Hebrews, we saw the writer of Hebrews really address those people that said, I don't need church, I don't need fellowship. And in Hebrews 10:24, it says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So we see just in those two verses that we're to consider one another. And that's really just the opposite of what you will hear people say when they say, I don't need church. Okay, it's not about you, though. God has placed in each of us different gifts, different experiences that we can share from, and he's given us the ability to minister to people, and when you're not there, then somebody's going to be missing that which God wants to use you for in the lives of other people. We have to be considering one another if we're going to be obedient. And so here in this first chapter, John, who is the same writer that wrote the Gospel of John, same one who wrote the book of Revelation, he not only invites us into fellowship with our Heavenly Father, but also with fellow believers. And then he tells us how that's possible. And let us know what hinders or breaks fellowship with God and with each other. So let's go ahead and start by reading the first three verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, people have debated for years about what it means from the beginning, because there's actually two ways you can take that. Right there in verse 1, where he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Some believe that it means that from the beginning of time or from the beginning of creation. And again, John wrote the Gospel of John. In the first 4 verses of the Gospel of John, he says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So he could be referring to that, that the beginning of time, the beginning of creation, you know, that the Word of life, as he calls Jesus here, was with God from the beginning, and so he could be referring to that, or he could be referring to the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in this same letter, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 7, he says, brethren, I write to you no new commandment, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. And then in chapter 2, verse 24, he says, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And then in chapter 3, verse 11, he says, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. See, all of these verses in this same letter, and I think that's important. It's the same letter that he has written. All of those that we just saw there that I just quoted are obviously about the beginning of the gospel. So really, when you get right down to it, both interpretations are possible because both are true. Jesus did exist as God the Son from the beginning, before anything was ever created. And John was an eyewitness from the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. He heard and saw it all. And whether John is speaking of Jesus, the Word of life, as in John 1:1, you know, how in the beginning was the Word, and then in verse 4, in Him was life. And if he's speaking as talking about that Jesus existed from the beginning of time, and then they witnessed Jesus and all that he did, him and the rest of the apostles, they saw him, they touched him. What he's saying is that we're credible eyewitnesses of this. Or if he's referring to the very start of Jesus' earthly ministry, they were eyewitnesses. They saw, they heard, they touched him. The net result is the same, though, that Peter or John is saying that the apostles, including himself, were eyewitnesses of Jesus, who he is, what he said, what he did. Now, there may be some weight to from the beginning of creation or time, as we'll see, that one of John's concerns were the false teachers about Jesus that were going on. And we saw Peter was concerned about those guys too. They're bringing false teachings in. There was one teaching going on in John's time there in the early church that said Jesus didn't have a real body. He just appeared to have a real body, but it wasn't real. And that is referred to as docetism or docetism, however you want to pronounce it, but we'll get into that later on in a week or so. But if that's what John had in mind, the fact that they not only saw and heard Jesus, but handled him, you know, hey, we shook his hand, we hugged him, he's real, he had a real body, that would be a strong argument against docetism. And how John says, you know, that we bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. again, going back to the Gospel of John, from the beginning of time, he could be referring to that. But one of the reasons John is laying all this out, he gives in verse 3, is that you also may have fellowship with us. Now, real fellowship is more than just friendship. Real fellowship, Christian fellowship. The Greek word there that the New Testament was written in, the Greek word is koinonia. It can be translated as fellowship, but it also can be translated as communion. When you read that they took communion, or they had communion or whatever, it's the word koinonia. And that only happens between people that are in Christ. And Jesus is central to that fellowship. And he says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the only way you can have fellowship with the Father. And Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Some people get their socks in a knot over that. Oh, that's pretty exclusive. Well, no one else died for our sins. No one else came from heaven, was born as a perfect man, lived a sinless life, and went to the cross, died for us, and rose again on the third day. He's the only way that we could come to the Father. He's the only, and we'll read about this, I think, next week or the week after. He's the only propitiation, an atoning sacrifice. He's the only sacrifice that was authorized by God and accepted by God that pays for our sins. And that's why we can only come through him. And we'll see later on that if someone rejects the Son, they in fact are rejecting the Father. If someone is living in rejection of Jesus as their Lord and their Savior, you know, we could be friends with them, but we won't have that real fellowship. There can't be that real fellowship as there is between believers, born-again believers in Jesus, because we have not only the belief or the faith in Jesus, but we have the Holy Spirit living inside each one of us. And that causes that connection. That causes that fellowship to happen there. That's the life of it. Now, here's another reason John is writing this letter. Look at verse 4. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. I love that. So many believers don't understand that's God's desire for all of us, to be filled with joy. In John 15:11, Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. And then in John 16:24, Jesus said, until now you have asked nothing in my name, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. And something that we need to understand, that joy is very different than happiness. You know, happiness is kind of like that surface feeling of, oh, you know, everything's neat, you know, everything's cool, everything's wonderful, but it's very dependent on circumstances. You know, if things go south, it's real easy to lose that happiness. But joy is much deeper than that. Joy is connected with hope or expectation. And even in painful circumstances, we can have joy. We can have that deep down abiding joy. And joy is available to every born again believer in Jesus, because real joy only comes through a relationship with God through Jesus. Knowing Jesus and what God has for us through him, the things that he's promised us, can give us joy in the midst of hard times when we're going through it. And it doesn't look like there's any way out. We fall back on what God has promised, what God has said. You know, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I'll never allow you to be tempted more than you're able to bear. Remember, we just looked at those scriptures not that long ago. And the thing is, when we know those things, we can still maintain that joy. Because we have that expectation, what the Bible calls hope. We have that hope, that expectation, that anticipation that God will deliver. God is right here. God's not going to allow me to be consumed. I just need to hang in there with him. I need to abide in him. And knowing what he has for us, that too is just awesome. Because both of those statements that I quoted there, that Jesus made in the Gospel of John, They're about having joy in things that are less than ideal. In John 15, Jesus had just spoken about the need for us to abide in him, to stay tight with him, to live connected to him. And that's where the joy comes. And that's why he says, after he talks about abiding in him, he says, I've told you these things so that your joy may be full. And then in John 16, Jesus had just spoken to them about his death, his impending crucifixion, that he would be leaving them. And he told them, you're going to be sorrowful at that time. But he said, that they could ask the Father those things in Jesus' name, which means not just asking what you want and tagging in Jesus' name at the end of it, but it means that we're asking the Father for those things that we believe Jesus would be asking for based upon what he's declared in his word if Jesus was there in our situation. Because to ask in his name means that we're asking based upon everything that his name represents. And selfishness and stupid things and all that stuff, the name of Jesus does not represent, right? So when we're asking the Father, we're asking in Jesus' name, we're asking those things that we believe because of what we see in Scripture, that, yeah, if Jesus was here, these are the things I think he would be asking for. And Jesus said, he'll give to you that your joy may be full. And being born again, this is another thing, having the Holy Spirit living inside of us, as the Scripture says, that we become temples of the Holy Spirit. We know the Scripture said, Jesus promised us that when the Holy Spirit has come, he will remind us of the things that Jesus said. And that way we could have that joy, remembering those promises, remembering those precious promises, exceedingly precious promises that we saw Peter remind us about. But now John reminds us of the message that they heard from the very beginning. Verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. See, John establishes this fact. When you're getting ready to present a case, when you're getting ready to talk about a certain subject, sometimes you've got to lay down some essential facts before you go forward. If you're going to talk about something, everybody's got to be on the same page. Okay, this is the truth. We all agree on that. Okay, now we can go forward. And that's what he's doing here. If we establish this fact, then, okay, in him is light and in no darkness at all, it really speaks to that deal that we've got to build our lives and our belief system on the solid rock of truth. That we establish that this is the fact. There's no darkness in God at all. And to believe anything else, to build our lives or our belief system on something other than the truth of that, then we're building on shifting sand. And God is light. In him is no darkness at all. That's a fact. But all of us are familiar with this. All of us maybe have experienced this personally, that the devil, as the Scripture says, seeking whom he may devour, he tries to convince us that God isn't perfect light, or that he isn't perfectly good, which is another way of saying light. He's talking about things that are good. Because the devil, the Bible tells us, shoots those fiery darts at us to burn us down, to get us to doubt. Things like, well, if God was good, he wouldn't have let this happen to you. If God really loved you, he would have stopped this from happening. And where's your God now? And those kind of things. Then there's all the false religions that believe in, there's a lot of them that actually believe in the whole yin and yang thing. You guys familiar with that symbol, right? It's like that circle, and then there's that squiggly line through it, and half of it is white, half of it's black. Well, in that half part that's white, there's a little black dot, and in that half that's black, there's that little white dot. And how they explain that, what that's supposed to symbolize, is that in every good, there's a little evil. And in every evil, there's a little good. In every light, there's a little darkness. In every darkness, there's a little light. Folks, that's false. That's absolutely false. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And James says in James 1, 16 and 17, he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." See, God's light, no darkness at all, and his light, and this no variation or shadow of turning, it's really a description of what a candle does, how a candle will flicker in the wind, and sometimes it'd be brighter, sometimes it would be a little dimmer, and the shadows go from over here to over there as the candle is being blown around by the wind. That's not God. God is consistent. God is steady. God is never changing. Remember, we saw that in Malachi chapter 3. I am the Lord, I do not change. And with that truth established now, John tells us how we can tell if we're really in fellowship with God. Look at verse 6. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." So what he's saying is that if someone claims to be in fellowship or communion with God, but they're walking, which is the biblical phrase, a way of expressing a life, we're living, you know, to a walk in the Bible means that your life, how you're living. And because really, when you think about it, how we're supposed to be living is walking with God. And so when it talks about if we're walking in darkness, well, and we're trying to say, oh, yeah, you know, I'm in fellowship with God. I'm in close communion with him. Well, he says, no, they're lying. They're not practicing the truth. Somebody claims that. They're walking in darkness. They're living in darkness. They're lying, he's saying. And the thing is, though, sometimes folks actually believe that they're in fellowship with God. But understand, people can be self-deceived. And then we've all seen that in all of our lives, right? But also, again, Satan's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. A lot of people are what I would call devil deceived. As he blows smoke at him, oh yeah, you're okay. I mean, you think about it. The devil hates our guts. And what he would love is for everyone to die and go to hell. That's his only way of striking out of God. He can't hurt God directly. God loves us. And so he tries to take us out. He tries to devour us through lies and smoke and mirrors and that kind of thing. And when you think about people being deceived and thinking that they're good, thinking that they're okay, you don't have to look any further than the Gospels. I mean, you think about the Jewish leaders that were there at the time of Christ. Jesus even commented on this, that they thought they were doing right. In John 15, 26 and 27, Jesus said to his followers, "But when the Helper comes," he's speaking of the Holy Spirit, "whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." Now, it's exactly what John was saying, and that's where he starts his train of thought. But remember, in the original writings, there's no chapter divisions. So he goes right from that, talking about how when Jesus leaves, he's going to send the Holy Spirit, and they're going to testify of him, and that's what John's doing in this letter we're reading. But then look at what he says in the next chapter, which is still, it's part of the same thought. In John 16, 1 through 3, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues." Yes, get this, "the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me." When they were persecuting Jesus, when they were persecuting the early church, the Jewish leadership thought they were doing God a service. But they didn't know the Father. They didn't know the Son. They really, as Jesus got on to them a lot of times, they had rejected the Word of God and replaced a lot of the Word of God with their own traditions. And so they were not really becoming familiar with who God is and what he said. And so they started looking at God very, very different than who God really is. In fact, that's one of the reasons Jesus came, was to declare God. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we saw that he came so that we could see him. And in seeing him, we would know what God really is, what God is all about. But because they weren't walking in the light, they didn't have a real relationship with the Father or the Son. And the devil had been able to take them captive to do his will, like Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2:26. But they believed that they were in the light. That still goes on today. Every cult member, think about this, every cult member really believes that they're in the light, that they've got the truth. But when they deny the Son, who Jesus is, what he did for us on the cross, his bodily resurrection from the dead, his ascension to heaven, his coming again. If they deny those things, they're in darkness. But they really believe that they're in the light. They're deceived. There are born-again believers even, that those who think, some just think they're believers, but they'll cause trouble at a church by direct disobedience to the written word of God and convince people that they're the ones in the light while they're causing divisions. Even though God says that's one of the seven biggies that he hates, those who sow discord among the brethren. And understand, if someone is walking in darkness, it means that they're practicing sin. It's a habitual lifestyle. They're living in contradiction to the word of God. They're not in the light. And we need to be careful, because some of those people that are walking in darkness, they can have some pretty convincing arguments on the surface. And I've heard a lot of them. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus said in John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Oh, that really goes against a lot of what people say. You're not to judge. Well, actually Jesus said we're to judge, but judge with righteous judgment. And what does the Word of God have to say about any situation in question? That's where we always need to come to. When somebody's laying something on us, when somebody's, that just doesn't sound right, or they're trying to, dump a bunch of garbage on you or whatever and get you fired up about something that might not be true, you always got to say, well, okay, wait a minute. What's the Word of God say about that? And if someone's kicking against the Word of God, then they're not in the light. But on the contrary, verse 7, look at what he says there. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light, in other words, a lifestyle, a habit, a living according to the Word of God, living like Jesus said we should. And you think about it. If you're walking with him, is Jesus walking in darkness ever? Is he ever walking in dark? No. And you think about it. If you're walking hand in hand with the Lord, you're not going to be walking in darkness. You let go of his hand, you start doing your own thing, you could end up in darkness. But if you're walking with him, you're not going to be in darkness. And in Matthew 4:4, remember when Jesus was tempted to turn the rocks into bread, Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's how we're to live. We're supposed to look at the Word of God and say, okay, what's that mean for me today? Or we look at a situation and say, well, what's the Word of God say about that situation, about this doctrine, or about how I should behave myself there? What should I do there? And anything outside of that, anything that is sin, and in sin, remember, it's different than the word iniquity or trespass or whatever. Sin is simply missing the mark. Before the Bible was translated into English, the English word sin was actually an archery term. We would go out and, Jim and I go out and we shoot our arrows, and I get five arrows off and Jim gets five. And I look at, mine are all in the bullseye, man. They're right there. And poor old Jim, man, he's all over the place. In fact, he's got a couple of arrows in some of the trees, next there. And all five have missed the target. Now, he was aiming at the bullseye, but they all missed. And I might say to Jim back there in, 1535, and say, Jim, my brother, thou hast sinned five times. Thou needest to practice. That's what that meant. And so when they translated the Bible into English, they took that English word that means to miss the mark and translated it that way, because that's what it is. You're not deliberately trying to do what's wrong, but you're missing the mark. You're not doing what the Bible says we should, and that's what the Bible calls sin. But we know the Bible says that sin separates us from God. It gets in the way. If we walk in the light, though, we'll have fellowship, he says, with one another. That's with God and with each other. Because sin not only separates us from God, but you think about all of the relationships that maybe you've lost, or maybe you've seen people lose. I guarantee you there was sin someplace that caused that relationship to go south. And even though we're walking in the light, though, and I think this is so important to mention this, even if we're practicing a life of righteousness and we're sincerely trying to walk in the light and walk with the Lord, that doesn't mean that we won't sin from time to time. I just quoted the other day how Paul said that, I'm not perfect, I'm not there yet, but one thing I do, I press on towards the goal, towards the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. They're in Philippians. And I always take pleasure in that. And maybe not pleasure, but I take comfort in that, okay, if the great Apostle Paul, towards the end of his life, when he wrote that, if he didn't have it all together, okay, all right, then I'm not in too bad a shape then. There's still hope for me. God's not ready to hit the smite button on me then if he was working with Paul. But the thing is here, it's why he tells us that if we're walking in light, we have fellowship with one another, with God and with each other. He says, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us, blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now that word cleanses is in the continual present tense. It means the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, God's son, has cleansed, is cleansing, and will continue to cleanse us from all sin, from all of our unrighteousness. See, if you're abiding in Christ, you get into that whole silly argument about once saved, always saved. Can you lose your salvation? All that kind of stuff. Abide in Christ. Walk in Christ. And if you're doing that and you stumble, you commit a sin or whatever, you don't have to worry about, all of a sudden you're toast. That God says, that's it. I'm done with you. You're out of here. You're going straight to hell. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. You're toast. No. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, keeps on cleansing us from every sin. But again, we've got to be careful not to be deceived in either way. Because he goes on and tells us here in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, I've heard so-called Christians say that since they have been saved, since they gave their lives to Christ and trusted him as their Savior, they never sinned. First time I heard that, I went, huh? Say what? Yeah, it's like, what Bible are you reading, man? I've never seen this in my Bible. And I won't get into how they come to that because it is a very convoluted way of looking at stuff, but it's a lie. That's a false doctrine. And they're deceiving themselves when they say, oh yeah, I never said. But one of the aspects of maturing in Christ, especially as you study the Word of God like we should, you realize all the ways that we can and do sin. Oh, I didn't know that was a sin. Well, I didn't know that was a sin either, right? I shared with you before that couple that I counseled back in Tucson. It was just the most glaring example of this. We'll call him Bill. But Bill, he comes to me after, they were almost divorcing, and I worked with him for a couple of months, and man, they're doing great and wonderful. And one afternoon after church, we're standing out there in the lawn and in front of the church there, and he says, Bill says, you know, Pastor Tony, one of the best things about the whole deal, that even though it was really bad and everything, one of the great things is I never lost my pride. And he was a relatively new believer. And his wife was kind of a seasoned saint. She had walked with the Lord for a while. And so she looks at me and I look at her. And then we look back at him. He says, What? Is that a bad thing? I said, well, Bill, is actually one of the seven deadly sins that God lists, the whole thing of pride. Oh, he didn't know it. He thought it was a good thing. And as you walk with the Lord, you find that out, right? True story. When I was a fairly young Christian, God had made so many changes in my life. And I was just blown away. And I didn't know a lot of the Bible at the time. And I remember one day thinking, I don't know if I said it out loud, but I was thinking these exact words. Man, God has changed me so much. I don't do this anymore. I don't do that anymore. Man, and this other thing, I don't do that anymore. Ah, awesome, man. God, you're so cool. You know, just, you know, this one thing or this other thing over here, and then I'll be perfect. I know that God got a chuckle out of that, you know, hearing me say that. But I was sincere. And I think it was only like a day or two later as I'm reading his word. The Holy Spirit comes out of the page of the Bible and pokes me in the chest. Oh, yeah? What about this? What about that? And God is such a good Heavenly Father. And you think about it. If you've raised kids, if you taught a kid to walk, when they were a baby and just barely standing and all that stuff, they haven't really started walking, you didn't take that kid and stick him or her up against a wall, walk on the other side of the room and say, okay, come on, you know, give it a shot. You know, because you know what'll happen, right? You know, that kid might take one step that first time, maybe get two of them, boom, on their face, right? And you may do that a couple times, but eventually that kid's going to give up. Like, hey, walking's good for you. You could do it, but I can't. I'm down on all fours for the rest of my life. Thank you very much. But the way that we teach a child to walk is that we'll stand there and we'll hold their hands. Right? And when they take a couple steps, okay, then you take a step back. And they take another step or two, and you take a step back. Eventually, you let go of their hands, you take a step back. And they take some more steps, you step back. That's the way God is with us. He doesn't show us everything that he's going to change in us right off the bat. We would be overwhelmed. We would be consumed. Oh, that may work for them, but that never worked for me. I'll never be there. I'll never be where they're at. So God just shows us the things that he wants to change in us right now. He reveals those things. And it's up to us to surrender to him, submit to him, and say, okay, what do I do instead, God? How do I not do this? And then after, you know, about the time you start thinking, hey, I've almost got it together now, then he shows you something else. No, you got to take a couple more steps here. Oh, okay. But you've got hope. See, he instills hope in us by showing us that I got you this far. I'm going to get you that far. I'll get you as far as you need. And that's the way God is. He does that with us. And I remember after he did that, I started seeing some things in the Word. I thought, oh, man, I got a long way to go. But instead of trying to convince ourselves that we have no sin, here's what we're to do instead. Verse 9. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So often believers try to look right, try to convince people around them that they are right. Hey man, there is no sin in me, man. I got it together or whatever. They kind of insinuate that. But as long as someone stays in this place of not confessing their sin, of trying to hide their sin or hide their sin from God and not willing, you know, to really come clean before God, they won't be right. But they could be right and really be right instantly. As he says here, if we confess our sins, you know, we confess to God. And that word confess is a little more to it than what we use that word as. In our common vernacular in English, you know, we would say, come on, confess. Confess, Mary, you did that. You know, you smacked poor Leroy on the back of the head when you were walking by and he didn't see you. He, come on, confess. I'm just saying, come on, admit you did that. That's the way we use the word. But in this word underneath it, in the Greek language, it means more than that. It means to verbally admit, yes, but it also means to agree with and to agree with strongly. So strong that our desire is to stop it and to turn from it and to live differently. Yes, God, you saw what I just did. I agree with you, it's sin. I'm sorry for that, and I repent. I turn from that. That's what it means to confess our sins. And as soon as we do that, John tells us here that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, two things there I need to point out. He's faithful. He's faithful to forgive us. He promised to do it if we came to Christ, if we confess our sin to him and we agree with him. He's faithful to do what he promised. He doesn't lie. But also, he is just. Okay? It is just. God is not unjust. Okay? We know what it means to be an unjust judge, right? And we see it all the time these days, right? Some guy, he got him on video, you know, hurting somebody, killing somebody, whatever. And the judge says, well, we're going to take into consideration his circumstances and this and that. And you're okay, not guilty. We've all seen stuff like that, right? Like I just saw in the news yesterday about this guy just murdered someone, and he has been let out 17 times in the last year or two for very similar crimes. And, you know, for violent acts and all that. And judges were unjust. They did not deal with him in a just way. And so when we look at, well, how can God be just and just let me slide about me, you know, if I just confess my sin? Well, confessing, agreeing with, that really speaks of faith in him. By grace, we're saved through faith. And as we put our faith in him and say, I agree with you, God, that was wrong. I believe you're right. He is just to forgive us. Not that he looks the other way. Not that he just blows it off. Says, okay, I'm just going to pretend like you never did it. No, he's just because that sin was paid for on the cross by Jesus Christ. So he is completely just in forgiving us when we confess our sin to us. And again, it's for all of our unrighteousness that he does. Jesus paid for all of that. Whatever the sin, whatever the unrighteousness, once you confess it, once you admit and turn from it, God cleanses you from it. Not, there's not even a stain left. You know, every now and then, I'll wear nice clothes, you know, not my play clothes. You know, when we were kids, we had play clothes and we had school clothes. I'll have somewhat nice clothes on. I'll go out. I just get to do this out in the garage and I'll take care of something and I'll spill some grease or oil or something on there. And I'll tell my wife, hey, babe, I really did something stupid. You get stuff here, you know. And she'll wash it, but there's still that little stain, right? That little ring that's left there. You guys all know what I'm talking about, right? You know, I'm getting some deer in the headlight looks here. You know, maybe it's because you don't have that problem with stains, you know, that you got some kind of super detergent. Let me know. My wife would love to know something that would get them all out. But the thing is, a lot of times we live our lives, we let the devil convince us that there's still the stain. There's still the stain on our soul because of the sin that we did here or did there. God can't treat me, you know, like I've never sinned because there's still that stain there. No, even the stain is gone. We're perfectly clean. All God sees is the very righteousness of Christ that has been placed upon us by our faith in Jesus. So important to understand that. And finally, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You know, the scripture says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way, right? And so when we say, oh no, I haven't sinned, I don't need a savior, all of a sudden, well, then we're trying to make God a liar. God's not a liar. Don't get caught in the devil's trap of trying to appear right. As soon as you realize you've sinned, confess. Whatever the sin is, confess it to him, turn from it, receive the cleansing, and you'll be right. That's the right way to live. And there's no more stain there. Don't argue with God. Just accept what he says. Believe him. Trust him. Confess the sin. Turn from it. and let him get you back in the light, get you walking in the right way. Don't let the devil have a victory in your life in that way. Amen? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Oh, Lord, it's so good. Your word is so good, and you have been so good to keep it for us so that we could know what you have to say, that we could know what we're to believe and how we're to live. Father, help us to put these things into practice. Help us to live right, that we wouldn't just want to look right, but that we would want to be right with you. Help us. Help us, Lord, please. We need you. Without you, we can do nothing. Please, Father, help us to implement these things that we've seen in your word, that we would apply them to our lives, and, Lord, that you would give us the wisdom and the strength to do so. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.